The Word of Truth is sponsored in part by Paul Rents. Visit paulrents.com for party and equipment rentals.
Welcome to the Word of Truth, a ministry of Pastor Lars Larson and the First Baptist Church of Leominster, Massachusetts. It is our desire that our Lord use this broadcast to instruct, encourage, and strengthen both Christians and local churches in the New England region. Pastor Lars is always available to assist you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. May today's message from our pastor be blessed by our Lord to instruct and encourage you through the Holy Scriptures, the Word of Truth.
Greetings, and thank you for listening to our program. Today we will conclude our consideration of Paul's exclamation in 1 Timothy 3:16, which reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And this we will do after we first pray. Our Father, may you help your people, we who possess saving faith as set forth in your holy word, to experience more fully this great work of grace in our souls, which is this great mystery of godliness. Help us not only to be ones who claim to see Jesus Christ as the center of all things, but may we be so taken with this reality that you transform us into ones who are increasingly like him in holy character and behavior. Father, we confess our need for the presence and power of the blessed Holy Spirit. And so, Father, may you give us a fresh awareness and realization of his power in our thinking and in our affections and in the realm of our volition. Help us to be true disciples of Jesus Christ as we follow him in faith and obedience. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we sought to explain the great mystery in which God causes his people to become godly. Paul wrote of this mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3, and then he proceeded to give forth an ancient hymn, a Christian hymn, that spoke to this matter. It's a hymn that centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. The point is this: God has purposed to use the preaching of Jesus Christ as the instrument by which he makes his people more and more godly. Here again are the words of Paul to Timothy. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And here it is: "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." This work of God in making people to be godly is a mystery, in the sense that it occurs in a way beyond our natural comprehension. And this is why it is so wrong and so fruitless to weigh teaching and preaching by whether or not it appears to apply or give instruction on how we are to live. It's a mystery in which God works godliness in his people. Christianity is not to be reduced to moralistic teaching and preaching. Now, please don't misunderstand. Indeed, there needs to be practical instruction, or instruction for practical godly decisions in daily life. But people do not become godly because they behave godly. The fact is, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, unbelievers or ones who have little thought or concern for godliness will never see the relevance of the preaching of Christ. It's the preaching of Christ that God uses to produce people into godly people. And so here it's referred to as "great is the mystery of godliness." It's mysterious because it's an attitude and a work of grace in the heart. It exists out of sight. Oh yes, it'll always be seen in works of righteousness, but godliness cannot be produced by doing works of righteousness. Godliness is a mystery because it's carried on by a work of God's grace in the heart. And only the Holy Spirit can produce this work of grace. The Holy Spirit works grace in the people of God so as to make them godly, as he, the Spirit, uses the preaching about knowing God the Father through Jesus Christ is proclaimed in the hearing of those people. Now, I'd like us to look at one more passage of Scripture that reinforces what we're saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and following. This is a lengthy passage, but it illustrates the point, I think, quite clearly. Paul wrote, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. And therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now listen, here's verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in this lengthy passage I just read, Paul was contrasting the old covenant that God had established with his people at Mount Sinai with the new covenant that he has made with believers in Jesus Christ. Paul compared and contrasted the two covenants throughout this passage, showing the superiority of the new covenant in Christ. The Mosaic covenant was based upon the Ten Commandments. Now, the commandments are immensely practical. They are very relevant. They speak plainly of God's will. People like that kind of thing. People like moralistic preaching and teaching. Why, preacher, just tell me what to do. That is essentially what the people of Israel said to God at Mount Sinai. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 19:8. But herein lies the problem. The law of God reveals the form of godliness, but the law has no power to make anyone godly. God's law cannot produce godliness, that is, God's law cannot transform the individual into a Christ-like individual. God's commandments, as holy as they are, simply cannot make men holy. As practical as God's commandments are, they simply will not transform people into Christ-like persons. In fact, they will do the opposite. They will weigh down your soul in condemnation, frustration, and misery. They can instruct you in the way that you ought to live, but they cannot enable you to live or walk in that path. The law of God brings forth death, and that it condemns people in their sin. God teaches us through His law what we are to believe and how we are to behave, but it cannot help us to believe or obey. It's simply unable to produce godliness. But please listen to this. If God's Ten Commandments cannot make men godly, certainly a preacher's sermon series or a writer's book, 10 Steps to a Holy Life, will fail to do so either. Oh, but that's what people want to hear. Someone will say to me something like this, "I want to hear sermons on 6 steps to be a godly wife." Well, I dare say that you do. And I could very easily do that, and you would probably be pleased with that for a while. But to your disappointment and mine, it will not make you into a godly wife. It would probably only make you a superficial wife who thinks she is godly. Perhaps you would continue in that delusion even until the day of judgment, when you're declared, in fact, to be ungodly. For that is not how God produces godliness in His people. How does God make godly people? Through the revelation of who He is and what He has done in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as you hear and respond to the gospel, the Holy Spirit transforms you from the inside out into one who looks like, believes like, and acts like Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul wrote about this mystery of godliness in 2 Corinthians 3:18 through chapter 4, verse 6. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, may our Lord help each of us to see the glory of God in Christ alone, that we might become truly godly before Him as the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out. Now, let's turn back to 1 Timothy 3, once again, looking at verses 14 through 16, and let me read the entire passage again for us, so that it will be fresh and before our minds. Paul wrote, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Now I would like us to begin to examine the details of this great ancient hymn cited by the Apostle Paul here in our text. It contains exclusive teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks of His preexistence. It speaks of the incarnation. It speaks of His resurrection from the dead and His vindication. It speaks of His ascension to heaven and His exaltation there as Lord. It also speaks of the outcome of the proclamation of His life, death, and ascension, which is bringing many in the world who believe on Him into a state of godliness. And so let's take each one of these statements in turn. The first statement reads in this way, "Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh." At the heart of the mystery of godliness is the incarnation. God Himself, that is the glorious and second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son of God, became one of His creatures. God became a man. This is foundational to our faith. We base the eternal well-being of our souls on God who became one of us, that He might save us unto Himself, and that we might be forever with Him. And so He is the God-man. Now, I'm reading the New King James Version text, and here it reads, "God was manifested in the flesh." The newer translations read, "Who was manifested in the flesh?" This should not be seen as a significant problem to the teaching of the deity of Christ. To translate it as "who" rather than "God" may weaken the argument of the deity of Christ in this particular passage, but it in no way allows the serious reader of the Bible to diminish the fact Jesus Christ indeed is God in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifested, that is, God was seen and made known in a human body. The infinite, invisible, eternal God, whom no man has seen at any time, revealed himself so that he might be seen and known by his creatures. The invisible God cannot be known apart from the Son of God, who became flesh, to reveal him. As John 1:18 reads, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. When it says God was manifested in the flesh, it speaks of more than just the physical body of our Lord Jesus. Flesh speaks of the human nature of our Lord, not simply a physical body. When God was manifest in the flesh, he took upon himself a human nature. And so flesh speaks of his body, but also of a rational human soul. God had manifested himself in the form of a human being in Old Testament times, but God only assumed the nature of man when the Son of God was born, Jesus, in Bethlehem. It is through a knowledge of the human nature of Jesus Christ, not his physical body, that we derive much comfort and assurance that he's one of us and one who is for us. Yes, the Son of God revealed himself in and through the miracles he performed, but he revealed himself as well as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Peter saw that Jesus was the Son of God when he caused Peter to catch a great number of fish, and later when the waves of the sea were stilled at his command. But Jesus showed himself more clearly as one of us when he was hungry and thirsty and sat down on a well and asked to have water drawn for him by a woman. Our Lord revealed himself when he healed all manner of diseases and when demons obeyed him, showing that he had all authority. But he also revealed himself to us when he was tempted by the devil and sorely tried by his opposers. Yes, John could write, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But Matthew could also write, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew 1:23. The manifestation of God in the flesh was perhaps most clear when the Son of God died as one of us. He was arrested and tried as a man. Now granted, he was charged falsely, but he suffered and died as a man, as one like us. His blood was shed, human blood. But of course he did not die for himself, for he was not worthy of death. He was like us in every way, but was without sin. He died not for himself, but for his race, for his people. And through his death for us, and his resurrection from the dead on our behalf, we may know that we too will be delivered from death that threatens us all. Hebrews 2:5-15 states this matter well. "For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels,'" speaking of mankind, "'you crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.' For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting, by whom are all things, and by who are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so we read here in Hebrews 2 that because Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, we may be soundly assured that Jesus may and does represent us before the Father. He was one of us and one with us, having taken upon himself our human nature. He therefore may stand for us. That he is God manifested in the flesh, we know that his death for us was received by the Father on our behalf, and that he may forever represent us and assure us of our eternal standing before God. One once made some comments on this Hebrews passage. Listen to these words. Man is royal now that Christ is human. Man is exalted since Christ is humiliated. Man may go up to God now that God has come down to man. This is great, is it not? A mystery, certainly, but great in every way. See that you despise it not, lest you miss the abounding benefit which flows to man through this golden channel. What a wondrous sight was the dying Redeemer. The cross is the focus of all human history. I was almost going to say it is the center of the life of God, if such thing can be. All of the ages meet in Calvary. Jesus is the central sun of all events. There is no greatness in heaven or earth if it be not here in the bleeding flesh of Jesus, the Son of God. All else is dwarfed into nothing in his presence. Beloved, the manifestation of God in Jesus crucified will appear to be great to you if you have ever drank deep into its meaning. If standing at the foot of the cross, you have seen all your sins punished in the person of the incarnate God, and have heard the voice which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus," then you cannot think lightly of the Word made flesh. If you have learned that His blood has brought perfect pardon to all believers, and that through the rent veil of His flesh the saints have access to God and entrance into heaven, you will lay hold upon the great truth of the incarnate deity with a grasp which neither the trials of life nor the terrors of death shall unclasp. You will hate the very thought of denying the Godhead of the Lord that bought you. You will be jealous for his great name. You will burn with sacred zeal for his glory. Your heart will cry out indignantly, "Away from me, you rejecters of the divine Redeemer, if you rob Christ of his glory. I count you the worst of thieves. Whosoever denies the Son, the same hath not the Father, and in denying Jesus, you reject the one God himself." Those were the words of Charles Spurgeon. No one could say it quite like he could. Now, next in this ancient hymn in 1 Timothy 3, records the truth that Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. Now here, justified should be understood as vindicated, or to have been declared righteous. In other words, whereas the world treated Jesus Christ as though he were only a man, even a man of no regard, one who in fact was worthy of death, he was actually righteous and declared as such in the Spirit. In the Spirit may be understood in two ways. First, the Spirit may refer to Jesus himself, the Spirit of Jesus. Or secondly, the Spirit may be speaking of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. Well, let's consider each of these ideas quickly. Jesus was vindicated in his Spirit. If it's to be understood in this way, then it's speaking of his spiritual nature. This would contrast with his humanness described as flesh in the statement that precedes this one. Whereas in his humanness he was perceived wrongly as only a man and wrongly as a fallen man, everything about his sinless nature testified otherwise. Sinful humanity saw Jesus himself as a sinner and put him to death. And as the Scriptures prophesied, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53:4. But the way that he taught and lived and the manner that he died, Jesus vindicated himself, leading to the stated conclusion of the centurion standing at the foot of his cross, "Surely this was a righteous man." Luke 23:47. Jesus was vindicated in his Spirit. However, if vindicated by the Spirit or in the Spirit is a reference to the Holy Spirit rather than Jesus' own Spirit, then we can say that the Spirit vindicated Jesus throughout his earthly life and ministry through all of the great works of miracles that the Holy Spirit performed in and through him. But we will need to address this next time. Until then, may the grace of God be abundantly granted to you.
We trust that God has blessed you from listening to Dr. Lars Larson. Today's program, as well as previously recorded messages, are available through our website. We invite you to visit thewordoftruth.net. The First Baptist Church of Leominster and concerned friends have sponsored this broadcast of the Word of Truth. If we may assist you by directing you to a sound, reformed church near you, please contact us. If Pastor Larson can assist you further or answer a question that you may have about today's subject, he would be pleased to speak with you. You may reach him at 978-660-8869. Until our next time together, may our God bless you richly through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Today's The Word of Truth program was sponsored in part by Paul Rentz. Visit PaulRentz.com for party and equipment rentals.